Good morning, church. It's good to see you here today. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. When we face difficult times and we see tragedies and unspeakable things happen, it's imperative at that point that we look to the Scripture and look to our faith in how to navigate those times. Yesterday, we were in a Mexican restaurant, and up on the wall was a television, and just for a brief second, the local news came on and said, and then the former president stood up, and before they could even finish that statement, it was switched to a commercial. And then the national news came on, and we all know what happened from that point. You know, I've really wrestled with what is it that we do in days like this? How do we handle that? What do we do as we think about that? And there's been all kinds of comments and questions that we see in our world on how to handle that. But the reality is, we can look to Scripture, and that Scripture will give us instruction on how we are to think in times of chaos. Now, I know that there are some who are in this room, you could tell me where you were when John F. Kennedy was shot. There are some in this room, I think you could probably tell me when Abraham Lincoln was shot, but that's different. That's a different story. That's a different story. That's a different story, And I thought about Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was a man who faced an incredible opposition to his faith. And we hear his response to that in that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know, that's that hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." You know, this is not about a particular political candidate. This is much more about how in a nation of freedom did we come to this point. And so that causes us pause. To what does the Bible have to say? How are you and I to respond? I can tell you this morning, I usually write my sermon on Thursday and then let it kind of set for a couple days and then come back here or early on Sunday morning and sit down and put the final touches to it. And when I got here this morning, the message that I wanted to talk to you about today is not the message that I'm going to share with you, because I don't think I think our times warrant something else. And so I sat down this morning to think through, how is it that you and I as Christians are supposed to respond in a world of turmoil and in a world of chaos? When things seem to go awry, how do you and I as Christians respond? And so today I want to share with you three bulwarks for Christians in navigating troubled times. Here in 1 John, the Apostle John, the last of the apostles, writes to this church in order to help them navigate life in a world that is changing. He writes because false teachers had come in, and too often what was happening in these days was that the world had such influence on the church that it influenced and affected their teaching, and the result of that changed the way churches were fellowshipping, the way they were being made up. And as the last of the remaining apostles, He writes what ultimately is almost like a series of tests. Here's what you are to understand in order to be a believer. And he comes down here in 1 John 3, at this point, about midway through the chapter in verse 13. And he shows to us not just a test, but a moral test, that it's not enough to have faith that exists in a concept only, but a genuine faith is a faith that must be played out, must be seen, must exist in action. And so that first of those bulwarks, those immovable truths, is that love reveals our standing before God. You say, Pastor, what a strange place to begin. Well, it is, but I want you to see what I'm talking about. 1 John 3, I want you to look with me in verse 13. Look what the Apostle Paul, or what the Apostle John writes. He said, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death." Would you just write out from verse 13, maybe something like this, that loving God is a choice of allegiance. It shouldn't shock us at any time that the response that you and I have to tragedy and difficulty and, in this case, a political unrest, let's say it that way, the response that you and I have is going to be a different response than the world would have, that lost people would have. If we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, then our allegiance is going to be a choice. And I want you to notice what he says here in verse 13. Look what he says. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." So as we think about the way the world responds, understand, and we're going to see this in just a second, that the world is going to respond very differently than you are, and I would tell you that it should cause each and every one of us pause. If you look at a lost and dying world and you are responding to what has happened, and you're responding to the way that whether it be national leaders or local leaders or the person sitting across the pew in front by you, the way you respond to them tells more about you than it does about them. And it goes so deep that it actually tells us about our allegiance. You say, Pastor, how could you say that? Well, listen to what our Lord said in John 3 in verse 19. Listen to what he said. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." So it's not enough to say that we believe something, but those beliefs come out in actions, and when those actions come out, the world's going to hate you because of it. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that? Well, back up here in 1 John 3, back up a couple verses and let's look at what it says. 1 John 3, I want you to see this with me in verse 11. Look what he says. Just go back a couple verses. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Keep going. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." Now look. "For what reason did he slay him?" Why did Cain slay Abel? Well, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So there is an allegiance that comes when Jesus Christ is your Savior. And when he is your Savior, the evidence is going to come out in your action. And when it comes out in your action, the world's not going to cheer you on. They're going to hate you. That tells us volumes then about the love that is displayed by a Christian. That this is a love that is genuine love, a love that reflects the character of God, and a love that is hated by the world because that love is a convicting love. So understand that your response is not going to get the applause. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a crowd of people out there who will applaud the most ridiculous, most awful, and aggressive and dehumanizing things the world's ever known. They will applaud that. But that is not the response for a believer. So whether you are for a particular candidate or not, your response to how they are treated should be a very Christian response and not a demonic response. So as we look, we see that that love reveals us. But loving God also reveals so much about us that it gives us our consequence. Let me show you what I mean. Come on down to verse 14. Look what he says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because. Would you grab your pen or your pencil and would you underline right there in verse 14, would you just underline that word know, K-N-O-W. We know because. And how is it that we know that we have passed out of death into life? That's what salvation is, passing from death into life. How is it that we know that we have passed from death into life? Because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death. So when you look at that word abide, it is in such a tense in the original language that it is not this ongoing, but rather a state of being. That the way we love others, and particularly in this case, the brethren, and I'm going to point out why he said it that way in just a moment, why I believe that he said it that way. It's a state of being that the way we love other believers, that's the brethren, reveals who we are. Now, why would that be a revelation of who we are? Because the truth is, if we can't love those who are among the brethren, and listen, this is not a love in concept. I remember it was not the very first church. It was actually the second church that I served. I was on staff. I was a young man. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but I was a little brash. And I remember the deacons, they had this saying. It was, churches get their own language, okay? And they repeat this language, and sometimes you say things, and people say things, and they don't even know what it is that they're saying. But they would say, Brother Matt, we're learning to love you. Now, doesn't that hit you deep down in the feels? I mean, that is a statement. That's a statement that they didn't mean anything by it, I promise. And I remember saying to them, because I told you, they said I was brash. I didn't see it. I said, is there something so bad that you had to warm up to? Oh, no, no, no. This is not a love in concept. This is a love in action. And the test bed, if you will, for love is seen among the brethren. That leads us to a conclusion then, doesn't it? That there are some who act, and they may say they love, but that action is never seen. And it only leads us to the conclusion that it's not love at all. And because there is this lack of love, that tells us more about their standing with God. Not with me, but with God. Not with you, but with God. That if we can't even love the brethren, then the reality is that tells us all that we need to know about their standing before God. They may claim the name of Jesus, but in reality, there is no love of Jesus in them. So love reveals our standing. It tells us it's a choice of allegiance. Love reveals who we are. But the second bulwark for a Christian navigating troubled times is that hate reveals our leader. Look what it says in verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the events of yesterday, there is nothing that justifies such action. Whether it be with the former president or the current president. Whether it be somebody that you hate or somebody that you love, that is not our place. And you say, well, what do you mean? I'm glad you ask. Would you turn back with me to Romans chapter 12? I want you to see something. Because the truth of the matter is, there's much that could be said. But the first thing, as a believer, where must we begin? We must begin with the understanding that every life has been made in the image of God. Every life. That means the preborn. That means at the end of life. That means everybody in between. Every life is made in the image of God. And let me say, well, let's read this and then I'll say, okay? Look what it says, Romans 12, verse 17. Look what it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now notice what it doesn't say, never pay back evil for evil to anyone unless, and then fill in the blank. But it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So would you grab your pen and would you underline or circle that simple word, anyone, and then come down and circle these words, respect what is right. So the controlling feature in the life of every believer is not our opinion, and it's certainly not our emotion, but the controlling feature in the life of a believer is doing what is right. Let me help you with something. Every believer must root out of their heart, because this is where it starts, an idea that what is right for you is not necessarily right for me. In fact, what we find in Scripture is that God has told us what is right and wrong. And this has not been left up to a matter of opinion. In fact, when we leave it up to a matter of opinion, that sets ourselves up as God. When we elevate the opinions of mankind to a level that it determines our actions, then that sets us up as God. My friend, you and I have a responsibility as believers to submit our lives and, yes, our opinions and our viewpoints to what the Bible says. Too often what happens is we look to the Bible to justify actions that are unjustifiable. But we have to look to the Scriptures and recognize God has spoken, and because He has spoken, I have a responsibility not to justify myself, but a responsibility to submit to what it is that He has said. And I'm going to tell you, that's going to contradict our actions most often. And here's what you got to know. You will find people who will applaud you going in the wrong direction. You will find people who will applaud you as you share your audacious opinions. You will find people who will applaud you as you criticize and tear down others, whether they be the person on the other end of the telephone, or when you get real brave and tell that about the person on the other end of the keyboard, or the person standing in front of you. I love our country, but our country needs a lot more face-to-face talks and a lot less keyboard-to-keyboard talks. It is remarkable how brave somebody can be when they're behind a keyboard in their mom's basement. But I'm going to tell you something. Even if you are living in your mom's basement, typing on a keyboard, and you're a believer, you have a responsibility to submit your opinions to God. And so a believer never has the right to say something that God himself would not say. And so look again in verse 17. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now here it is. Because I know what many of you are thinking, but Pastor, does this mean that there is no place for war? That there's no place for criminal or capital punishment? That's not what it means at all. In fact, if we look at what Scripture says, even in the very next chapter, we see that there is a place for those things. This is not a pacifist view, but it is a view that you and I cannot exercise vigilante justice. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Doesn't mean you can't protect your home. Doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that you can't take these matters into your own hands, and that it doesn't say, if I feel real deep about them. But look what it says in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with, what's that word, church? Good. So our response is to be a loving response that submits ourselves to God and recognizing that God will judge even every idle word. You're not the police of the world. You're not the police of the person sitting beside of you. And listen, no one changes by force. Only through the change of the human heart does genuine change come. And you can force them all you want, but it's not going to bring about real change. And the truth of the matter is, church, it's not your place. The most godly thing that you can do is submit yourself to God and recognize that no one gets by with anything. You say, how do you know? You don't know what so-and-so has done. They've done it to me and nobody else knows. Well, I can promise you that they won't get by with anything, because each and every person will stand before judgment, before a holy and righteous God, and he will call them to account for every idle word. I want to show you another verse. Because at Rose Hill Baptist Church, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches us that a consistent worldview, a Christian worldview, leads us to a position of valuing life of the preborn all the way through to the end. You say, what do you mean, valuing life? We believe that every life has been created by God. And because every life has been created by God, then that life is precious, not just to God, but ought to be precious to us. Would you turn with me to Matthew 5? I want you to see a verse 22. And when you get to verse 22, back up one verse to verse 21. Listen to what Matthew writes, okay? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, I would pause and point out to you that right there, from the lips of Jesus, he has told us that there is a way in which a murderer, in this case, is to be taken care of. And that's not through vigilante justice, but there is a system in this case, and in this case, he calls it there, court. But he goes on. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The level of discourse in our country has reached a boiling point. And I think we saw a portion of that boiling over yesterday. As a believer, you and I, if we are to say that we believe that every life is precious to God, then there is a particularly sanctity of human life way in which we speak about other people. When we demonize other people, we are showing truthfully what it is that we believe about others. Whether it be judgmental, you're not the judge, God's the judge. Whether it be condemning or criticizing, you and I have to, if we really believe what the Bible says and we're going to submit our life to what the Scriptures say, then we have a responsibility to submit our life in every part to what the Scriptures say. And so that means that we don't make fun of people with disabilities, that we don't laugh at the infirmities of others, that we don't tear other people down because we don't appreciate their particular view, that we don't tear somebody down because of a sexual orientation or race or political party or where they work or don't work or what they do or don't do or whatever we view. Remember, the responsibility that you and I have as a follower of Christ is to submit ourselves to a righteous and holy God. And I promise you, there'll be more than enough on Judgment Day, even if you're walking with Jesus. You know, this pulpit is a remake of the great preacher of London, Spurgeon's pulpit. At the time, when Spurgeon pastored there, at its peak, it was the largest church in the world. And a young man came to him, which would often be the case, and said to him that he believed that God had more for him in his pastorate than the small church that he pastored. And Spurgeon pastoring about 10,000 at that point on a regular basis. I mean, this is amazing. It's amazing to think that on a given Sunday, Spurgeon would ask the congregation not to come the following week so that the people of London could come and hear the gospel and they would fill up the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the young man asked Spurgeon, he said, I believe that God has more for me than the small church that I pastor. And Spurgeon said, well, how many do you shepherd? And he told him the small number. And he said, son, that'll be more than enough on Judgment Day. Church, I don't think we take seriously that each and every one of us, as believers, you and I are going to stand before God and give an account for our life. Then now that judgment is not going to be a judgment where he weighs your good works and your bad works, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. No, that's not where that is decided. That is decided the moment that you repent of your sins and by faith come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's where heaven and earth, or heaven and hell, are weighed. But every believer is going to stand before God. You will stand before God and give an account for the way in which you lived your life. And you're going to give an account for what you have said and the way that you have treated one another. And listen, if that life doesn't have the word grace written all over it, you're in big trouble. And so don't believe that your life just goes on unchecked and you get to do what you want and share your opinion the way that you want to and your ticket for heaven has been punched. That's not the way that it works. But reality sets in, church, when we recognize that if we genuinely believe that every life is precious to God, then that is not just a reflection of what we believe when the sperm meets the egg, but that is a reflection of what we believe at the end of life, and that's a reflection of what we say about that politician that we see on television too. Because the truth of the matter is, every one of them, every one of us, that person on the line that you've been waiting for to talk to, who's wanting to extend your car insurance, or the one that you stand in line in front of at the DMV who just won't call your number, has been made in the image of God. And the way you respond and the way you speak of them is a reflection of what you genuinely believe about God and what He said. That doesn't mean that you have to like what they do, but that is a reflection that every person has been made in the image of God. And that person is precious to God. I want you to see this as well. So not only do we see that love reveals our standing before God and that hate reveals our leader, but that same love leads us to sacrifice. Look what he says. Let's look again. 1 John 3. I want you to see this again. Look with me in verse 15. Again, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know no love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, a church is a remarkable thing. A church is a remarkable thing because people from all walks of life, people from all perspectives of life come together and are united, not because we all believe the same things about everything, but we're united because we have the same Savior. And when we have the same Savior, there is a recognition that the flag that we fly is a flag of sacrifice and not a flag that says me first. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus. He said, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, and be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." He tells us right there how it is that we are to relate to one another. He says, teaches us very clearly that there is right and wrong. And he tells us that we are to not so demand to have our way that we push another aside, but rather we are to be subject to one another. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians 8 when he speaks about the weaker brother. But I can tell you, in many churches, there are some who have become the professional weaker brother, and those are called to maturity. But when we look to the Scripture, there's a recognition here that it's not about me making sure that everybody knows my stand on whatever it is. And you know, there are those. Well, everybody knows my stand on this particular thing. Well, that says more about you than it does about everybody else. Where I feel as though I have to advertise my view on and just fill in the blank, whether it's politics or theology or the color of the carpet or the temperature in the air. that one's a little too close to home. But you know, the truth is, why are we to be subject to one another? Because you and I, brothers and sisters, have a mission that's far greater than any political party, that's far greater than any preference that we could espouse, and that is that the world may know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That is to be the flag that we fly the highest above them all. So let me show you one more, what I've called bulwarks here. Look with me in verse 17. Because not only does love reveal our standing before God and hate reveals our leader, but truth calls us to action. Look what it says in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Would you grab your pen, your pencil, and would you go back with me? And would you notice in verse 18, look what it says. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Would you underline that word, truth? And then come down to verse 19. Look what he says. He said, we will know by this that we are of, here's this, the truth, and will assure our heart before him. Truth is seen in love that acts. Truth is seen in love that acts. We see this, in fact, with the early church. When we look back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, what is it that we see going on with that early church? They're supplying the needs of the needy. And as they do, it opens doors for the gospel. It was about 100 years ago now that there was a sharp conservative turn among many churches. And they resorted, and I say it this way, they resorted to only preaching the gospel. You say, Pastor, what do you mean only preaching the gospel? Well, because if you look at the New Testament, whether it be the Apostle Paul, whether it be James and John, whether it be Peter, whether it be the early church right there in Jerusalem, they were meeting genuine needs of folks in order to open the door that the gospel could be preached. Unfortunately, what's happened is that we've surrendered all of those things and said, well, that's the government's responsibility. It's the government's responsibility to feed the needy. It's the government's responsibility to clothe the naked. And during all that time, what's happened? The church has become so homogenous that if anybody comes and they look a little bit different than we do, we don't know how to respond to them. And because the truth is, it's become so much about what we do and about who we are and not about the mission that's supposed to drive us forward. My question is, how can our lips so be ready to espouse our political views and not give way to the most important message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, I have my own political views. But the pulpit at any church is not where those things ought to ever be shared. And the Sunday school class is not the place where those things should ever be shared. And you with a lost person is not the place that they should ever be shared. Because here's the thing, let me ask you a question. If they vote the way that you think is right, are they going to go to heaven as a result of it? Now, some of you would say, well, they might. No, they won't. Let me answer that. Maybe I should have answered that question. But what they do with Jesus is going to make all the difference. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't be active in voting. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't be active in seeing our culture do everything that you can under the law, everything that you can in a godly way to do what is right. We've already seen that. But church, your anthem ought to be Jesus saves, not your political party. And when we see anybody, someone attempt to murder anybody, whether they are a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or whoever it may be, we ought to grieve over those things. I was watching a movie this week, and it was about a couple days ago, yesterday, actually, and it was about a general who had been put in prison in a military prison. And when he met the warden wanted to make a big impression on him. And he had this collection. In this glass case, this collection, and among the collection was bullets, spent bullets used, not the shell, the bullet, used at Shiloh. And the warden had a book that he wanted the general to sign, and he went in the other room to get the book, and there was another man there, and he was looking. He said, "Oh, this is quite a collection." And the general said, "No man who's ever been in warfare would have a collection like this." And the guy, he said, "Why would that be?" And this is not a direct quote. He said, because I'm not going to say exactly the way he said it because I can't remember. But he said, because there has to be some poor fool on the other end who's pulled the trigger, who's had to live with the consequences of that bullet for the rest of his life. Church, every life is precious to God. Every life is precious to God. And we ought to grieve. Yes, there was a shooter, and yes, he was taken out. But we should grieve over that life. No justice was done, and we should. And that was the way God would have it to be, clearly. But we should grieve over the taking of any life because that's not the way that it should be. It may be the way that it has to be, but it's not the way that it should be. And so truth is seen in love that acts. And truth, and look at these last couple verses and then I'm finished. Look what he says in verse 19. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts. Doing the right thing gives confidence and comfort. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, church, truth, when it is seen as it's lived out, does three things. It gives us confidence before God. Truth, as it is lived out in the life of the redeemed, leads us to answered prayer. And truth in the life of a believer, as it is lived out, it leads us to a life of holiness. So today, how is it that you and I should respond to something like this? How should we as Christians respond? Well, we should respond in grieving over the taking of any life. We should respond in such a way that we recognize that every life has been made in the image of God. You and I should submit our lives to what God has said in His Word and act in such a way. In times like this, when others, and some of the horrible, horrible things that have been said, whether it be on the news or whether it be online or maybe among your friend group, we have to be willing to say, no, every life is precious to God. Every life. It's easy to criticize a politician when they're in a distance. It's easy to look at somebody and tear them down, and our culture's gotten too comfortable with this. And, social media. I preached on this quite a while ago. Understand, social media increases the levels of anxiety, depression, and suicide. So don't think that the words that you type on there doesn't have a negative effect on somebody else. So when we look to what the scriptures say, we see very, very clearly as Christians that the way we love reveals our standing with God, that our hate reveals who our leader really is, and the truth that we say that we believe calls us to action, and that action is not vigilante justice, but that action is confidence in God, calls us to prayer, and calls us to a life of holiness. So what commitment would I have for you today? I would ask you, will you commit to respond to times such as this as to live as a Christian? We know that the end is near. We could have said that before the events of yesterday. How could we say that? Because we know that the next event on God's calendar is an event that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and teaches us to live soberly and righteously in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you submit your way to God's way and act in love? And would you make the commitment today to pray? To pray for our country. Listen, whatever you think of the leaders of our country, you are instructed in the scriptures to pray for them. Would you make the commitment to pray for the leaders that God's placed over you? And yes, He's placed them over you. He's placed them over me. That you'll make that commitment. Our country is at a dire turning point. You and I have to be committed not to fan the flame of it burning. You and I have to be committed to standing for Jesus, because ultimately the hope the world needs is not another election. The hope the world needs is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you may be here today and you don't know this Jesus that I'm talking to you about. Well, I want to tell you this. The Bible tells us in the Word of God that every one of us are going to give an account for the life that we live. Every last one of us. And the ultimate question is going to be, what have you done with Jesus? The Bible teaches us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That you and I standing before a holy and righteous God apart from Jesus results in separation and punishment for eternity. But you and I standing before a holy and righteous God, when we know Jesus as our Savior, is a welcome experience that welcomes us home.